One of the questions I like to present to people at some point in the process of interaction is to ask the question, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? In John 17:4, Jesus said to the Father, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Now the next day on the cross in John 19, verse 30, he cries out, it is finished. In Spanish, it is consummated, consumado es. In John 17, the night before he died, he was not referring to redemption. Over 40 times in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus refers to the disciples, to the 12. He loved the world. He helped thousands. He discipled 12. And so when he said to the Father in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. He was referring to Peter and James and John and Andrew, and the men in whose lives he had invested his life. And by the grace of God, I appreciated Jim's remarks last night on grace. They were just so encouraging. And all day yesterday was grace. By the grace of God, the night before I die, if I'm conscious and rational, I will say to God, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And for those of us who have the privilege of being husbands and dads, that begins with our family. And then it includes the men whom God has given us. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You do two things with money. You spend it or invest it. You do two things with life. You spend it or invest it. And this morning I'd like us to spend some time in Matthew 16, because there are seven questions that you and I need to answer personally, and seven questions that the men in whose lives we invest our life at some point are going to have to answer. And we'll move right along. I realized that a sermon does not need to be eternal in order to be immortal. And we'll move along. Want to have some dialogue and interaction too, because if there are 10 men in a Bible study group, each man has 9 instructors, and we're here to learn from one another. And I've benefited greatly from all of the insight and wisdom God has given you as you could possibly hope in the other direction. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, in verse 13, asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At some point, you and I need to come to the place where Thomas came, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's answer was correct. Martha said the same thing in John 11. I know you are the Christ. And it's interesting, when we talk to guys about Christ, at least the guys I talk to, they bring up Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad and on into the night. And I say, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is alive. The rest of them lived and died, are gone. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who reveals Jesus Christ to men? Verse 17. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I'm reading from the King James here. Good news for a 17th century man. It's the only translation they had when I came to Christ in 1946 and got started in the topical memory system, and it's just too big an effort to switch over, so forgive me if I sound a little bit old English. You might as well use a second language, that's right. Absolutely. The Father. It's the Father. And this is so incredibly liberating. The proper role of men and women in the divine process is to teach and pray and model. And that is the Alpha and the Omega, the sum total of the discipling ministry. And it's so liberating. To do less than those three is to be disobedient to the revealed will of God. To do more is to usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. On a good day, I can remember three things. Teach, pray, and be an example. And Jesus said, go make disciples. And this sets me free. People want to manipulate us with false guilt. We're hit with images, all the needs, the great, the millions, the lost. You fly over a city at night, Lord, all of these people, they're not my problem. Casting all your care upon Him. My translation of 1 Peter 5:7 is, Lord, I have the distinct impression that you have a serious problem here. Now, if you want me to do something, I am your servant. I am available. Give me clear, specific guidance. But you have a problem. I don't have a problem. The organization may have a problem. The church may have a problem. The fellowship may have a problem. I don't have a problem. I'll do anything you ask me to do. If the package has my name on it, I'll be obedient. But I don't have a problem. I don't have to be negative or critical or burdened with false guilt. God reveals who Jesus Christ is. I teach. I pray. We had a dinner party the other night for one of the neighbors, a couple of couples over, and we talked about everything under the sun, but at one point I said, at an appropriate point where the subject came up, I reached over and grabbed my book that I had on a table. I said, let me read three verses of Scripture that I'm praying for the four of you, the two couples. And I read Philippians 3, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, and so on. I said, this is what I'm praying for you. And closed the book, set it down, and we went on our conversation. I'm teaching, I'm praying, I'm modeling. But it's the Father's business to open their hearts and eyes. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Any thoughts on the first two questions? Who is Jesus Christ, and who reveals him to men? Some insights, comments. What is Christ doing in the world? Verse 18. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is building his church. a very clear division of labor. Jesus said, you make disciples. I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll make disciples and you build a church. You make disciples, I build a church. And wherever you and I make disciples, there will be a church, two or three gathered together in His name. He'll be in the midst of them. And here again, that's very liberating. It's very freeing. I am not aware of a single verse in the New Testament in the imperative form dealing with church. Go make churches, go build churches, go plant churches. It's not that it's wrong to make churches and build churches and plant churches. It's just that the Bible is silent on the subject. What the Bible does say is, make disciples, and I will build my church. Human nature tends to focus on the visible. God focuses on the invisible. We focus on form. God focuses on function. You know, you say it's in this mountain. We're stuck here on this mountain. And Jesus said it has nothing to do with mountains. It has to do with spirit and truth. We focus on the temporal. God focuses on the eternal. We focus on appearance. God focuses on the heart. And Jesus is on plan A. The church is alive and well. Everything is going great. Be encouraged. Any thoughts? What is the essence of spiritual authority? Jesus says to Peter, and I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth. This is really a tough translation. Must already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth must already have been loosed in heaven. Find out what happened in heaven and then work it out on earth. How did Peter interpret what Jesus said? Well, he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. He articulated acceptable ethical behavior for members of the kingdom. And leadership in the scriptures, in the New Testament, is primarily a matter of influence, not authority. Corinthians 1:24, we don't have dominion over faith, your faith. We're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Let's agree on this subject, Paul said. But if you don't agree, in Philippians 3:15, God will reveal it to you. God will reveal it. I have confidence in the Lord that He will lead you to understand. We obey our leaders who teach us the Word of God, who walk by faith, and whose lifestyle is worth emulating. But the essence of spiritual authority is not position, title, rank. It's influence. It's a fragrance. It's being consistent month in and month out. And people remember. People will come back. People will call. People will listen. As I mentioned yesterday, 90% of godly counsel is just asking questions. Because people only believe what they discover. We've all had that experience. You say something, especially your teenage kids, over and over and over again. Finally, oh, but now it's theirs. They have ownership. People believe what they discover. We're the influence. What is the place of spiritual preparedness? He charged his disciples they should tell no man that he was the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Excuse me. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter, you're thinking the way the world thinks. Incredible. Peter, you just got a message from the Father and you communicated it. And a few moments later, you just got a message from Satan and you communicated it. And I don't know how you gentlemen feel about that, but it's, we need to take spiritual warfare seriously. I can be in absolute fellowship with the Father and worshiping and praising and meditating and applying, and I can become an instrument of the enemy with a blink of an eye. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is constantly prowling. And there's no such thing as, "Well, boy, I've got this nailed down." No such thing as, "Well, this will never be a problem to me again." Don't even think that way. Paul, early in his life, said to the Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles. And years later to the Ephesians, he said, "I'm the least of all saints." And the end of his life, he said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And one of the evidences of spiritual maturity and growth and depth is an awareness of how vulnerable we really are. And one of the purposes of authentic Christian fellowship is to keep that keenness, that awareness, that sensitivity of how vulnerable we really are. You want to interact on that for a moment? Or make a comment?
My illustration of that was Mother Teresa. She came to the capital. People want access to power and influence. And members of Congress actually have doors where they can go in and out of their offices without going through any public areas so that they can avoid these people that are lined up outside their doors to try to get access to them. This little old lady comes to the capital. Members of Congress followed her around, if I might be so crude, like dogs following a female in heat. "I want to touch you. I want my picture taken with you. Bless me. Say something to me that I can quote later." Why? No authority. I mean, no power.
No.
No authority. But what influence?
A godly life. Yeah. Yeah, good. Thank you, John. Excellent. Yeah.
What do you say about the armor, talking about spiritual warfare? What to do with it? How to do it? What do you do?
Probably the one of the benefits of fellowship, the ground controller we talked about yesterday, the person who's flying wing with you, whatever analogy you want to use. The role that you and I have with each other is to make sure that your armor is on straight and mine, and your job is to make sure mine's on straight. Loners don't make it. In fact, I'll read this. Bob Boardman, most of you know Bob Boardman. Nav, missionary in Japan for many years, is a chaplain now for a Marine, a group of retired Marines, a tank battalion. And this ties in with what Jim said last night. I'm going to read this and cry. That's okay. What really matters? Talking about team, relationship, going together. Some people understand life better, and they call some of these people retarded. At the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line of a 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run the race, to finish and win. All that is, except one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down, looked back, then they all turned around and went back. Every one of them, one girl with Down syndrome, bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 linked their arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood cheering, and which went on for several minutes. Excuse me. People who were there are still talking about the story. Why? Because deep down we know one thing. What matters in this life is more than winning for ourselves. What matters in this life is helping others to win, even if it means slowing down and changing course. Sometimes I wonder who's the retarded one. Maybe it's me. We walk together. Loners don't finish the race. We all need ground control. Paul needed Barnabas. He needed Silas. He needed Timothy. He needed the other men. Jesus sent them out 2 by 2. So one of our jobs as brothers in the battle as a team is to make sure your armor's on straight. The armor's importance, life and death. But I can't always tell if mine's on straight. I need you. You and I need the team more than the team needs us. In that sense, we need the church more than the church needs us. Now, the church needs us. The team needs us. But my need is greater. Well, what is the cost of discipleship? Denial. Healthy denial. The great American pastime is not baseball. It's denial. But it's drugs and sex and Disneyland and everything else. Titus says deny wrongs, and Philippians says deny rights. Take up the cross daily. New Year's Day, 68. I did watch football, but I also spent some time alone with God reviewing the year and thinking about the future. And I was struck with Luke 9:23, say no to self and take up the cross daily. And I thought, daily? The cross, an instrument of death, daily. Daily is almost every day. And what it means to me is to hold life with an open hand. Activities, career, ministry, hobbies, whatever it is. Not talking about sin, just talking about life. Because a man on a cross is not clinging to anything. You can't close your hand with a nail through it. We say, that's my career, my team, my ministry, my job. It means possessions. That's my portfolio. That's my car. That's my house. This way. Relationships. That's my wife. My child. My friend. This way. In effect, what Jesus says to us on a daily basis is what he said to the man in the synagogue with the withered hand. Stretch it forth and be healed. Let it be open. Now I know that Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ. And it is because I am crucified with Christ that I can take up the cross daily. There's no contradiction here. They go together. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I have the grace, the power. And I prayed over that verse every day in 68. And I said, Lord, give me the grace today to say no to self, take up the cross, and follow you. And it was such a blessing that I've done it ever since. I probably miss 5 or 10 days a year, but almost without exception. The Holy Spirit wakes me up in the morning and says, good morning, Luke 9:23. Now you can make it a fetish. But from the heart, however you work it out, and however your men work it out, they're going to have to come to the cross. And the last question is the consequences of preparedness or lack of it. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I'm sure I don't know what verse 28 means, but 27 is he shall come. There will be reward. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive in his body the things that he's done, good or useless. There's no condemnation in Christ. I am complete in him. But what I gave my life to, did I invest it or spend it? Did I build gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? For the prepared, reward; the unprepared, loss. He himself shall be saved, yet is by fire. So 7 questions that I need for my life, and our men need for theirs. So, any final word? Well, let's have a prayer together, shall we? Our Father, we pray for grace to run the race with steadfast endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who the night before he died said, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. Lord, give us the grace to finish well, to invest our lives, so that when you call us into your holy presence with joy, we may say what Jesus said. In his precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.